We welcome all overseas visitors, especially those that are working to a different time zone than we might be working to. But good to have you. We trust that we'll have God's blessing as we come to the scriptures just now. And returning to Matthew 24, the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 24, this very familiar sermon preached by Jesus Christ, reading part of it, beginning to read at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, or the close of the age it will come. We'll end the reading there at verse 14, trusting as always that the blessing of God will be upon the reading of his word. Let's seek him in prayer just for a moment. Father, we thank thee that thy word is a light to our path. It's a lamp to our feet. And we thank thee for these verses of scripture that we've read. And we pray as we look into thy word just now for a little time, and come around thy feet that we might be instructed of thee, that it is the voice of our beloved that we shall hear. To this end, hide the preacher behind the cross. We often pray that prayer, but we really mean it. So that none shall be seen save Jesus only, and that no voice will be heard but his. Father, as we preach, we ask thee that thou wilt take of thy word and speak it into the hearts of those that are here. And for thy dear people, help us to go on with God in a dark day. As the hymn writer said, and we were singing the words, go through with God, thy vows to pay, thine all upon the altar lay. Help us, Lord, to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're taking for our text verse 13 of this passage of Scripture, and I want to deal with the overall subject of the perseverance of the saints. And here the Saviour in this text says, But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew, of course, records many of the words spoken by Jesus Christ when he was here upon the earth. Recorded by divine inspiration are many of the sermons and the discourses preached by the blessed Son of God when he walked among men. In this gospel, we have a record of some of the most notable sermons declared by our Savior to the sons of men. Back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that most of you will be familiar with. In chapter 13, we have the Sermon of Parables, where seven parables are preached by the Lord Jesus to the audience that day. In chapter 23, we have the Sermon of Woes, where the Lord pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees, the scribes, and the hypocrites of his time. And here in chapter 24 and 25, we have that sermon that deals with the second coming of our blessed Savior. And this is one of my favorite sermons that we have in all the Bible. The sermon comes in response to a question posed by the disciples after an unexpected statement made by Christ. We read it in the opening verses. Jesus went out, that is, out of the temple. He's leaving the temple for the last time. Soon he must go to the cross. And as he leaves the temple and departed from the temple, the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And so as they're leaving, they're looking back upon the scene. And they're looking back upon these buildings. Beautiful, magnificent buildings. This was Herod's temple. There was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed. We have Zerubbabel's temple. And now this is Zerubbabel's temple made much bigger. It's Herod's temple. And they're asking the Lord to look upon the magnificent and beautiful buildings that are there. And in verse 2, Jesus says to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This must have been an amazing statement to the disciples, looking at the beautiful place of worship, drawing the Savior's attention to those buildings. Jesus says there's coming a day when these buildings will not stand. There'll not even be one stone upon another. When Jesus makes this statement, the disciples ask the three questions that are recorded in verse 3. As they sit there among the olive trees, they come to the Lord privately. And this is what they ask. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The answer is given by the Savior from verse 4 onwards. This sermon on his second coming, going on through into chapter 25. Chapter 24, in it Jesus discusses the signs and the times preceding his second advent. He then sets before his disciples the awful subject of sudden destruction and solemn separation. And we have a summary of that if you go down near to the end of the chapter from verse 36 through to verse 44. The Lord, referring to his coming, he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then he draws their attention to the time of Noah. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in a field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And the Lord is speaking about that time when he will return to the earth. A time of great solemnity. A time of separation. When those who are in Christ will be separated from those who are out of Christ. When this great division will take place. One taken, the other left behind at his coming again. And notice the words that he uses. If we could make any personal application to them, I would suggest to you that in verse 42, where he uses the word watch, that is with particular reference to God's people. We are to be watchful in this age in which we're living, watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it tells us here, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And then in verse 44, he uses the phrase, be ready, be ye also ready. I would suggest to you that's with particular reference to the unconverted. God's people are to watch, but if you're not saved, you need to be ready for the day in which the Lord comes. For in such an hour as ye think not, he says, the Son of Man cometh. Chapter 25 contains three heart-searching parables which reinforce this solemn thought of separation. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Each parable teaching the same awful thought, that when Jesus comes again, there will be an awful separation in this earth. Those who are saved, separated from those who are unsaved for all of God's eternity. You read those parables and see what the Lord is applying there and apply it to your own heart. The Savior makes it abundantly clear in all three that there are those who will be received and there are those who will be rejected. But I want to come to the opening part of the sermon that deals with the spirit of the end time and where Christ declares a message of perseverance to his own redeemed people. Our text, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And may God grant us all that spirit of perseverance in a dark day of decline and spiritual degeneracy. For that's the age in which we're living. And the Lord Jesus is commanding us to persevere, to endure to the end, right to the end when he will come back again. I want you to notice the period that is referred to by the Savior. The period in which he's giving this command. The disciples, remember, they asked the question, what should be the sign of thy coming? And also the question about the end of the world. We're thinking here about the last days. That final period of time leading up to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ and the final consummation of all things as we know it. To be more specific, we are talking about the last of the last days, which I believe we're now living in. Strictly speaking, the last days began with the time of Christ and the apostles and will continue until that great day when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth. Much of what we read in chapter 24 concerning the character of these last days has been around for many centuries. But some of what we read was fulfilled in part back in A.D. 70. Now you've got to keep in mind the questions that are being asked by the disciples, because this is the answer that Jesus is giving. You've got to keep in mind the setting, the buildings that they're leaving, the attention of Christ drawn to those magnificent and splendid buildings, the buildings of the temple, beautiful as they were. Jesus making the statement, there shall not be one stone upon another that's left. And then the disciples asking the first question, when shall these things be? And then they go on to speak about the coming of Christ and the end of the world. But more specifically, when shall these things be? When is this beautiful building or the buildings of the temple going to be destroyed? And that happened, my friends, back in AD 70 with the march of Titus and the Roman army against the city of Jerusalem that they besieged. The temple was completely destroyed. The Jews had taken a haven. They had made the outer part of the temple a fortress during that siege. And the Jews themselves at the beginning set fire to that part of the temple. But it was a Roman soldier, without the permission of Titus, who set fire to the remainder of the building. And everything that was able to be burned was burned. And then those who conquered the city, they threw down the walls of the temple. And the words of Jesus were fulfilled. Not one stone upon another. So strictly speaking, the last days, they span from the time of the Lord Jesus right through to the end time. And the first part of the question that is asked was indeed fulfilled in a great part in AD 70. But my friends, what we read in this chapter is going to see a greater fulfillment in the last of the last days, keeping in mind the other two questions, because there they speak about the coming of Christ and of the end of the world. So what are the characteristics of this period that our Saviour refers to? We'll look at it, and we'll look at it very quickly. Verses 4 and 5. We see that the end time is going to be characterized by deception and delusion. Jesus answered. This is the first thing that he says to them. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Jesus says that that period of time leading up to his glorious return is going to be characterized by deception. People who will say, I have the truth. People who will proclaim, I have the message of God. I have the message of Christ. I have the truth, and I'm proclaiming it to you. And yet it's an age of deception. Everything must be tested in the light of God's word. Every doctrine that is espoused today must be brought under the scrutiny of the Bible. We're living in the great age of apostasy. We're living in the age of cults. We're living in the age of false religion. And Jesus speaks about it, and he says, that's the kind of day in which I will come again. It's an age of deception. It's an age of delusion. And the people of God need to be careful. And we need to bring every teaching under the light of God's divine and inspired word. Perhaps you have been listening to the radio this week, and you've been listening to the debate that our brother Paul Taylor was involved in against the modernistic views of today. And people who were coming on saying, well, I'm not a Bible fundamentalist. I don't take the Bible literally. I just take out of the Bible the good teachings. And you don't have to take all the Bible as the Word of God. My friends, the Bible is either the Word of God or it's not. It's either inspired or it's not. It's either to be believed or to be rejected. We're living in the age of delusion. And Jesus said it's going to come. But it's also the age of violence and bloodshed, where he says in verse 6 that you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And of course, these things, generally speaking, have been there throughout the period of the last days, but they're rising to the climax. And you look throughout the world, and almost in every country there's wars and rumors of wars. We can think of the African nations. We can think of Afghanistan. We can think of Iraq. We can think of Israel. And keep your eye upon Israel and what's happening there. We can think of the Far East. And we've been praying, of course, for our brother in Lebanon and the awful things that have been happening there. because Lebanon is standing on the verge of civil war, though there has been a ceasefire this week, and our brother Edgar Trabosi is thankful for that, and the Church of Jesus Christ is going on, and the Word of God is being proclaimed despite all the awful things that are happening there. But Jesus tells us that that age in which he comes is going to be violent, and there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Verse 7 also deals with world upheavals, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. Somebody thought the divers places was at the bottom of an oil rig. That's not what the Bible means. The word divers here literally means throughout places. It has the thought of different places. And of course, these things are happening. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. But it's just the start. The Savior says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And my friends, when you look through the world and you see all the deception and delusion, when you look through the world and you see the violence and the bloodshed and the wars and the rumors of wars and nation rising against nation, and you look through the world and you see these upheavals with the famines and the pestilences and the earthquakes that are taking place, Jesus says it's just the beginning of sorrows. There's more to come. There's worse to come. Now, some people ask the question, when they look through the world and they see the terrible sorrows and sufferings of individuals and sometimes whole nations or countries, why does God permit such things? Why does he allow them to happen? Maybe somebody's asked you that question. We had the question asked to us last Tuesday night in the Doors. Mind you, it's usually asked by those who don't really want to know about God, who don't really want to know about the Bible, and they're only grasping for an excuse to reject the Word of God. And so they come up with this cliche, this phrase, why does God allow all this suffering to take place? You know, often it's hard to give an answer because we haven't got all the answers. And when we see little children suffer, as you have seen on the television this week, as a result of the cyclone there in Burma and the earthquake in China, and when we have close family members who fall sick or are killed tragically, or when we observe all those famines that are happening through the earth and these terrible, devastating cyclones and earthquakes, and people ask us, why does God permit those things to happen? We don't always have the answer. We have to confess that. But there are things that you ought to keep in mind, biblically. You ought to keep in mind, first of all, that Jesus speaks of them. Jesus foretells in this sermon that suffering is going to take place. He foretold of all these troubles that would happen before his coming again. And it's reminding me, if nothing else, Jesus is coming again. You also ought to keep in mind, secondly, that this life is the only life in which a Christian will know anything of suffering. And if we're called upon to pass through trouble, whatever the nature of that trouble, if we're brought into sickness, if we're brought into a time of severe testing, for the Christian, it's the only life in which we shall know it, because we're going to a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. Thank God this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're going to a better place in heaven to be with Christ forevermore. So this life is the only life in which the Christian will know any kind of suffering. And it's always for the glory of God. We also ought to keep in mind that sin, not God, has brought about much of the world's suffering. When we think of the selfish nature of man, the self-centeredness of man, of sinful humanity, it accounts for much of the suffering of the earth. Yes, there has been a terrible event in Burma. and the cyclone that has destroyed so many lives that perhaps we haven't got all the answers for. But we think of that country and the government there that is withholding aid, that is sitting in ships off their coast and not allowing it to come in, and their people are suffering, and the worst of the days perhaps are not over. We think of famines. Do you know there's enough food in all the world to feed every mouth? And yet people are still starving to death because it is withheld from them by a selfish world. Keep that in mind. Sinful man, not God, is responsible for much of what we see. We also ought to keep in mind, if it were not for common grace, you couldn't live in this world. There is a doctrine that we call common grace. There's a doctrine that we call special grace. If you're saved in this meeting, you know something of the special grace of God in your life that has snatched you as a brand from the burning and saved you by the grace of God. That's the special operation of the grace of God in your life that has saved you. But there is a common grace. There is a grace that belongs to all mankind through the world. And my friend, it's true that God has his hand upon this world. And if he was to take it off this world, you and I could not live the way that we live. Every man would be a rapist. Every man would be a murderer. Every man would be a molester. Every man would be a thief. Every man would be an oppressor. And you couldn't live if it were not for the suppression of evil by the common grace of God in this earth. Those things ought to be kept in mind. And you go on to read, and we haven't got time, but in verse 9, we read about persecution. But God's people being delivered up to be afflicted and killed and hated of all nations for his name's sake. We read about betrayal in verse 10. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The false prophets in verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And the cold-heartedness of God's people in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Aren't these things abounding today? Think of the latter one that we've mentioned, maybe applicable to us in this church building this very day. The love of many waxing cold. The love that we ought to have for the Lord. The love that we ought to have for his work. The love that we ought to have for the things of God. The love that we ought to have for one another. The love that we ought to have for sinners. Waxing cold because of abounding sin. This is the period that Jesus refers to. This is the period in which he's calling upon you and I to persevere. I want you to notice, therefore, secondly, as you look at our text, the perseverance that is required. Jesus says, but he that shall endure unto the end. It is in this age of terrible happenings that the true Christian is to persevere with God. In fact, this will be a mark of his genuineness, that he's genuinely belonging to the Lord, that he goes on with God, that he perseveres in the Christian life. It may be an easy thing to go on with God outwardly, when things are going well, when the sun is shining brightly, when we're living in the mountaintop experience, and we're sailing along in what we call plain sailing. Easy to be a professing Christian in such times. But my friends, when the age of great deception comes, when the age of violence and bloodshed arrives, and there's terrible upheavals in the world, and there's persecution, we think of God's people that are being persecuted for their faith. Not so much in this country. And maybe your friend will laugh at you because you're a Christian, or despise you, or say some little comment to you. But you don't face the persecution that some Christians are facing in other countries. And we think of Muslim lands. We think of where God's people are being tortured, where they're being imprisoned, where they're being put to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen in Northern Ireland or throughout the United Kingdom. There'll come a day when it will. More difficult to be a Christian in such times of persecution. or in times of betrayal, or in the age of cold-heartedness among the people of God. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. The word that Jesus uses here, the word endure, is a word that literally means to bear up courageously. And of course, suffering is in mind. To bear up courageously under suffering. When you're suffering as a Christian, when things are against you as a believer. The same word is used back in Matthew chapter 10 with the same thought in view. And verse 22, where Jesus says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And you ought to notice the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. From verse 16 in particular, he's sending them forth. He says, "A sheep in the midst of wolves." He tells them to beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He's speaking here about being hated of all men for his name's sake. But he says, you've got to endure. You've got to bear up courageously in the midst of all that suffering. The same word is used by the apostle in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. This time it's translated as patient, rejoicing in hope. He's giving a series of instructions to the church at Rome. And he says, rejoicing in hope, patient. That's the same word. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Tribulation. When the troubles and the trials of life come, and you're passing through the dark time, Jesus says, be patient, endure it, bear it. The same word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where it is translated, ye shall take it patiently. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently, ye endure it. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you have to suffer for your faults, you might well understand it. But Peter says, if you have to suffer for doing well, you also ought to take it patiently. You ought to endure it, bear it courageously. There are those who fail to endure. They fail to persevere with God. I want to tell you that in all likelihood, they've never been born again. They've never been genuinely converted. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We need to be very careful in our use of the word backslider. This age is cursed with backsliding. People say, well, I was a Christian, I profess faith in Christ, but you know, I'm a backslider. And they're living for the world and for the devil. The truth of the matter is, they've never front-slidden. They've never come to Christ. And they're not enduring for that very reason. The parable of the sower illustrates this. Because it speaks about only one genuine outcome. One genuine result. And the Savior related this parable, as you know, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. We have referred already to the chapter that deals with the parables, the seven parables, chapter 13. And listen, let me read it to you about the sower going out to sow. You know that seed fell by the wayside. The fowls came, devoured it. Some fell into stony places. It sprung up, but there was no depth of earth. And so when the sun came, it scorched that which had grown up. There was no root, and it withered away. Some fell among thorns, but they were choked by the thorns. And other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Now the Lord doesn't leave it to speculation to what this parable means.
He gives the interpretation to his disciples. And he says, here's the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Representing a particular group of people who have sat beneath the word of God. They have heard the word of God, but the devil has snatched it away from their heart before it can have any proper effect. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, but anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And that's the representation there of the stony ground. Springs up, but it doesn't really come to anything. The first moment there's the scorch of persecution or tribulation, he falls away, never converted in the first place. He that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, but the care of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And here's a man, and he makes a profession, but the things of this life crowd in upon him, and he was never truly saved at all. But then Jesus speaks about the good ground. He that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now the fruit's going to be different. Everybody according to the ability that God has given to them. But there's fruit. That's the one thing that they had in common. Some were bringing forth bountifully, 100-fold. Others were not so fruitful, 60-fold. And others less fruitful, 30-fold. But the one thing they had in common, there was fruit. That remained. It was the good ground. It was the genuine convert. You remember in the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and there was a great hearing for the word, and there was a great turning to Christ, and 3,000 people were converted on the spot. You remember what the word of God tells us about their continuing in the faith in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42? They continued steadfastly. That little phrase there means they were strong towards. They continued steadfastly. They were strong towards these things that are now going to be mentioned. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The doctrine is the teaching of the word of God. They went on in the word. Fellowship, the fellowship of the Lord's people. They went on in fellowship with God's people. In breaking of bread, sitting at the Lord's table, remembering the Savior's death as he commanded, and in prayers. My friends, they were strong towards these things. They continued in these things. They endured, they persevered in these things. And I want to tell you, you go on in these things, you'll never fail as a Christian. You go on in the Word of God. And you get to know your Bible. And you love it and you read it with meaning. And God applies it to your heart. And you go on in the fellowship of God's people. Get into the fellowship that love the Lord. And go on at the Lord's table, thinking of the Savior's death, remembering His great atonement for you. And go on in prayer. You will not fail as a Christian. Every backslider, and I'm talking about a true backslider, it all began when these things were left out in their lives. And it wasn't long before they became cold at heart. And then they eventually backslid into the world. But you continue in them. You will go on with God. We are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that perseverance? Isn't that enduring with the Lord? We ought to persevere in our witness. We ought to persevere in our prayer life. And we ought to persevere with our godliness and holiness of character. Because we want to be like Job. In Job chapter 23 and verse 11. This is the testimony that Job is bearing. A man who has suffered, and you know how he suffered. You know what this man passed through. You know how he is tested by the Lord. In fact, the previous verse, he speaks about it. He says, he knoweth the way that I take. When he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. I don't know why I'm passing this way. I don't know why I've entered into this valley. But he knows. God knows. And when the trial is over, I'm going to come forth pure, like the gold. And this is the testimony that Job makes. He says, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. In the midst of all the adversities of Job, he persevered. He went on with the Lord in the midst of his trial. You want to be like him, don't you? This Old Testament example. If I was to give you a New Testament example, it would be that of Paul. And when he was writing or speaking to the Ephesian elders, he had called them together in the book of Acts, the chapter 20. This is what he had to say to them in verse 24. But none of these things move me. He's giving instructions to the elders. He's speaking about the service that he had rendered to the Lord, how he had served God faithfully and in humbleness of mind and with tears, how that he had testified to all men, whether they were Jews or Greeks. And knowing, as he's going up to Jerusalem, that there were ill things that were going to befall him, he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul wanted to finish his course with joy and the ministry that he had received of the Lord. Isn't this the way to live? Like Job in the Old Testament, like Paul in the New. We haven't time this morning to deal with anything more, but there is the promise that is realized in the words of Jesus here. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And what the Lord is saying is, keep your eye upon the end of the journey. Despite all the difficulties that you might have to come through in this life, keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the salvation that the Lord has provided for you. When we come to the close of life's sojourn here on earth, we shall go to be with the Lord, which is far better. It's absent from the body. It's present with the Lord. And God wants us to persevere to the end, to enter His glorious presence in the victory of the cross, to keep our eye upon the finish line, to keep our eye upon the prize, to keep our eye upon the crown, upon the Lord Himself, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. God requires us to persevere in the Christian life. May He give us this grace as His believing people for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this sermon of Jesus and what He reminded His disciples about in their day. That period of time in which He called upon His people to endure, to persevere, right to the end, no matter the difficulty, no matter what's happening in the world, or what's happening locally around us, to go on with God, knowing that the end is that of salvation, is that of peace, is that of happiness, is that of heaven itself. Oh, we thank Thee that he that endures to the end shall be saved. We pray that Thou would grant us stickability, that Thou would grant us, Lord, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.